Thank you so very much, ladies. That was beautiful. Appreciated the interpretive dancers on the side over here, and I hope that that was all accurate. We don't want any trouble with tongues or any of that stuff going on. I trust there was someone out there that could interpret if they were doing that correctly. I believe this is the fourth time that I have spoken in chapel at Maranatha on the topic of marriage. I'm not like the expert on the subject necessarily, but I guess maybe the Dumbo that's willing to go up there and take a bullet for the rest of us just for the sake of trying to tackle a topic that I think is pretty important throughout the college years. And it's something that I want to approach with some sensitivity to the fact that I have no idea if marriage is God's will for you or not. I really don't. And maybe you're like, same. I don't know. I do know that you need to know what God's word says about it. And I think that you should be confronted with a few ideas while you are yet inclined towards that decision and before you have made it, so that when you do make that decision to or not to say I do or not to say I do, and to whom to say I do, that you'll be armed with some biblical facts and some reality of life. And it's a little bit of all of that together. Dr. Marriott said, tell them that Mrs. M and I give it a strong endorsement. Yes, go for it, all right? And so I don't think that was really in any doubt, I'm sure, amongst the student body of what their position was on that. And you say, well, if I could find somebody as wonderful as Mrs. M, the guys are thinking, then of course this would be easy, all right? And the ladies are thinking, if I could find someone as charming and debonair as Dr. Marriott and smooth, all right, then that would be very easy as well. Well, I'm sorry, they're taken, and the rest of us are just on plan B, I guess. I don't know how that works. You're like, I don't know where this is going, Dr. Davis. Same. All right. I love our small groups. I appreciate my small groups over the years. As I look out, some of you have been in a small group with me, and I apologize for that. It is truly random, mostly. But I honestly, we didn't get to Micah or Nahum or whoever it was supposed to be last week. We just talked about dating and marriage, and it was a fun time, right, Christian? We had a good time, didn't we? And we were into it. We didn't get to the material, and it got me thinking about the fact that this is on your mind, and perhaps this is something that we should look at. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter number 5. We do primarily in chapel try to promote and model expository preaching. I believe that is should be the preeminent form of speaking. From time to time, there may be, like today, an opportunity to take on a more topical approach. We ought, even in a topical message, be biblically based and make sure that we allow the Bible to speak for itself and not introduce a whole lot of just man's thinking and advice, although there's plenty of that to go around as well. Ephesians chapter number 5 gives us a theology of the Christian walk, and primarily in different relationships. The first 7 verses tell us to walk in love as Christ loved us. Verses 8 through 14 tell us to walk in light as Christ gives us light. Verses 15 to 21 tells us to walk as wise in the will of the Lord. And verses 22 through 33 tell us to walk in the marriage relationship in particular as an example, and it tells us that marriage is something that we ought to engage in as Christ loved the church, and that is an extremely high standard. Read with me in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Marriage is the most profound human relationship there is, but it is not easy. And one of the things that I want to highlight to you today as we talk about the secret of marriage is that it is hard work. And it doesn't necessarily get easier. It just changes over the course of your life and your marriage. It is hard work. Now, it is hard work, but it is worth it. There are many benefits of marriage. Married couples have 75% more wealth at retirement. All right, that's a wonderful benefit. Married men, just by the virtue of being married, tend to earn 10 to 40% more than single men with similar education, similar job vocations, and similar job histories, just by virtue of being married. Married people have greater physical and mental health. Marriage tends to be a shock absorber to help us navigate the disappointments of life and illnesses and things along the way. You have someone there to help you in those areas. Spouses hold each other to higher standards of personal responsibility and self-discipline. Some of you young men are learning that as you have a girlfriend, and this is a moderating influence on your life. All of a sudden you're like, what's a comb and how do you use it, you know? Deodorant, why and when I should use that? A bath more than once a week? Yes, let's do that. And it certainly gives us that higher standard of life. Unwise spending versus saving, investing, delayed gratification, all of these things are byproducts of marriage. Marriage tends to mature our character. All of a sudden, life isn't just about you. Now there is a partner that you must also consider. And that process alone tends to make us more mature and grow up pretty quick. 62% of married couples report being, quote, very happy in marriage. And this has not decreased in 30 years. Isn't that interesting? Two-thirds of those who say they are unhappy, so that would be the 38% of marriages out there that say they're currently unhappy, studies show that if they will just stay married for another 5 years, that they will move into the happy category, all right? And so that's kind of interesting. Children who grow up with a married mom and dad have 3 times more positive life outcomes. So there are many great benefits, even just social benefits, to the marriage relationship. Unfortunately, we continue to see, though, the decline of marriage. Over the last 50 years, the leading marriage indicators have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. Driving this practice are several widespread beliefs. One is the assumption that most marriages are unhappy. The problem with this belief is that it's completely wrong. And while it is true that in some studies, 45% of marriages end in divorce, by far the greatest percentage of divorces happen to those who marry before the age of 18. Those who have dropped out of high school and those who have had a baby together before marrying. Isn't that interesting? All those divorces we hear about, almost half of them, come from a category that was ill-advised to begin with. So if you are, according to the studies, quote, a reasonably well-educated person with a decent income, come from an intact family, and are religious, and marry after age 25, without having a baby first, then your chances of divorce are almost nil. Isn't that interesting? Well, that should describe a lot of you today, I would hope. Unfortunately, there is this pessimism about marriage. Less than 1/3 of teens today believe marriage is more beneficial than remaining single. Fewer than 26% of millennials, I realize that's a generation ahead of you, but they're a little farther down the track, and so we can measure them. Fewer than 26% of millennials are married by age 32. That's interesting. In fact, if we were to look at other generations, by age 32, 36% of my generation, Gen X, was married. 48% of the baby boomers were married by 32. 65% of the silent generation was married by age 32. So 26% of millennials, that's a shockingly low number. There is, I believe, an unrealistic idealism about marriage. And that's one of the things I want to get to today. There's been a significant shift in cultural understanding of the purpose of marriage. Originally, the ideal of marriage was, quote, a permanent union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection. The new definition seems to make adult romance the highest good. Quote, a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties. We've seemed to have gone in our society from holding marriage as a reverent, almost a sacramental in certainly some faiths, to this concept that marriage is really just a revocable contract. This new definition really comes from the sexual revolution, where, quote, finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization is the highest ideal for life. And it's no wonder that people are dissatisfied with marriage if they go into it for that purpose. Married people now marry for themselves instead of for someone else. In fact, we find that they're looking for a new kind of soulmate. Today's singles are not looking for a kindred spirit with whom they share interests. Today's soulmate is defined by an interesting group, divorcees, as, quote, for women, someone who is physically attractive and with whom I have a spark of sexual chemistry. For men, the soulmate was defined as compatibility, willingness to take me as is without trying to change me. Seems that both are trying to find someone that will fit into their life as it currently is. That's the definition of soulmate from people who have already had a failed marriage. Self-mastery is no longer an ideal value in a spouse. Is it any wonder that divorce rates are so high among people with this kind of attitude? According to the National Marriage Project, quote, they want a spouse who is fun, intellectually stimulating, sexually attractive, with many common interests, and who, on top of it all, is supportive of their personal goals and of the way they are living now. And if your desire is for a spouse who will not demand a lot of change from you, then you are also looking for a spouse who is almost completely pulled together, someone who is very low maintenance, without much in the way of personal problems. You are looking for someone who will not require or demand significant change. You are searching, therefore, for an ideal person, someone who is happy, healthy, interesting, content with life. Never before in history has there been a society filled with people so idealistic in what they are seeking in a spouse. They're looking for, and I like this author coined the phrase, a combination soulmate slash babe, right? The problem is, and I might ask this question, if they have it all together and don't need anything out of you, why would they want to get married to you? Unrealistic ideals make singles determined to get more than they deserve and to reject anyone remotely like themselves. This will basically require, for men, a woman who is a, quote, novelist slash astronaut with a background in fashion modeling. Good luck. A marriage based on self-fulfillment will require a low-maintenance partner who meets all of your needs while making almost no claims or demands on you. More accurately, this flawed detection process gives singles an excuse to stay alone, and therefore safe. You may say you want someone that will accept you as is, but deep down, you know exactly how flawed you are. And the minute someone gets close enough to really know you, they will certainly want to change you. But avoiding love to avoid losing freedom is the worst thing you can do to your heart. C.S. Lewis put it this way in a book called The Four Loves. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. Worse, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. And blaming marriage for our failures in human relationships is like saying, the Battle of Bull Run was caused by some really troubled farmland. The battle was fought on farmland, but its cause lay elsewhere. So what is the secret of marriage? The secret of marriage is you never marry the right person. What? The Christian answer is that no two people are compatible or ideal for each other. Dr. Davis, this has gone in a strange direction. What do you mean? Do I just marry anybody? No. There may not be the right person, but there definitely is some wrong people out there for you, right? We know that biblically, there are people that you should not marry. But everyone else is still incompatible, if we're going to look at it that way. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, the attitude that, quote, I have to find the perfect person to make me whole and happy. That is destructive to marriage, and it overlooks the fact that we never marry the right person because marriage almost instantly changes us in profound ways. Marriage brings us into intense personal contact that profoundly changes us in ways we cannot possibly predict before marriage. You can't possibly know who your spouse will be in the future. And over the years, you will have to make changes that you didn't want to make and learn to love a person that you didn't marry. They changed. Eventually, your journey results in a joyful, strong, and tender marriage, but not because you married the perfectly compatible person. The second reason that we never marry the right person is because there is no perfect spouse. Because there is no perfect person. We have no choice but to marry a self-centered sinner. One author put it this way, why should neurotic, selfish, immature people suddenly become angels when they fall in love? The doctrine of sin explains why maintaining a great marriage is so hard. Guys, one author said, the radiant woman on whose finger you slipped that wedding ring, sinner. Ladies, the man who offered you a vow of perfect faithfulness and lifelong sacrifice, sinner. In ceremonies all over the world, every day, without exception, it is sinners that say, I do. And that's a great book. Right, Mrs. M? The cause of marriage battles is neither the marriage nor the spouse. It's the sin in our hearts, entirely, totally, exclusively, and without exception. And so we enter into, unfortunately, in our society, once we reject God's design for marriage and his purpose for marriage, his redemptive purpose for marriage, where two spouses are committed to helping each other prepare for the day where they will stand before Christ. Instead of that biblical concept, we have an apocalyptic romance. Having jettisoned the concept of God, modern people look to their spouse to be their all in all. In addition to love and support and security, modern practical atheists, which is what our country is basically made of right now, they look to sex and romance for meaning in life. Hope for the future, their moral compass, and their self-identity. These are things we used to find only in God. One author in a book called Counterfeit Gods put it this way. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. In one word, the love object is God, little g, God. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. But your marriage is not how we are redeemed before God. It's only in Christ that we can overcome that sin. Modern society has injected marriage with a toxic concept. The illusion that if we find our one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will be healed. But that makes our lover into God, and no human being can live up to that. And so because of this, many singles today, men in particular, have determined that marriage as a bargain just isn't worth it. They've sworn off marriage altogether and replaced real relationships with technology and casual hookups. And by the way, this is becoming a large trend amongst politically conservative, yet not godly commentators and podcasters. I see it all the time. They say, there aren't any good women out there, and so we're just never, ever, ever going to get married. It's not worth it. And besides, I'll be working hard, making all this money, and then she'll divorce me anyway and take half of it, so I just won't ever get married. If you view marriage as a bargain and as a temporary contract, I guess that makes sense. In fact, they say I might as well just focus on my career and having a good time because raising a family isn't worth the hassle. But the problem is not with marriage. We were made for marriage, and marriage was made by God for us. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. The problem is that marriage has been broken by sin. If our views are too romantic or idealistic about marriage, we will underestimate the influence of sin. If we are too pessimistic or cynical, we misunderstand marriage's divine origin. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter number 5, this is a great mystery, and many men in their marriages have agreed with that statement, saying, this woman that you gave me is a great mystery. I still have no idea what it is that I can do. When he says it is a great mystery, he means that it is a secret that God reveals through the Spirit. The secret or mystery of Ephesians 5 relates to marriage as a picture of Christ's work on behalf of the church. And we see that in at least four ways. We see that here in this passage, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, that he gave himself for it. Spouses dedicate their time, their attention, and their resources to each other and their family. That's the kind of dedication that your life takes on new meaning and purpose. The second way that we see this worked out is that Jesus Christ gave up the glory of heaven, as is revealed in Philippians chapter 2. Spouses, without rivalry of each other, give up earthly pursuits for the spiritual and the physical well-being of their family. We saw dedication, now we see in this, we see priority. The third way that this mystery is revealed is that Christ willingly went to the cross to unite us with himself and the Father. We see that in Romans 6, 5, and in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Spouses who are willing to suffer for the greater good of their family and the spiritual well-being of those that they love. That is sacrifice. And we see as well in Christ's example and his work on behalf of the church that he became a servant and died to his own interests. We see that in Romans 15. You see, each spouse cheerfully serves the needs of the other and of their family above their own. And that is service. Christ, in all things, is the reference point for all of our actions in marriage. Wives, submit to their husbands as to the Lord is the reference point in verse 22. Husbands, love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in verse 25. Husbands, nourish and cherish their wives as the Lord, the church, in verse 29. Jesus' sacrificial service to us brought us into deep union with him. And this is one of God's great purposes for marriage, to picture the relationship between Christ and the church that he redeemed. In fact, Paul makes it clear that marriage from the very beginning in Genesis was originally designed by God with the church already in mind, to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people forever. The focus of a thriving biblical marriage is the glory of God, not your self-fulfillment. Christ's greatness was revealed in his willingness to become a servant. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. This means that marriage only works when it accurately represents the picture of self-sacrificial love. And if God had the gospel in mind when he created marriage, then marriage only works to the degree that it reflects the pattern of Christ's self-giving love. And so secular people only see two choices: deny your personal fulfillment for the good of the family versus assert your personal interests for the fulfillment of yourself. But the Christian sees a different path: mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. This is the message of the gospel. The more we learn about biblical marriage, the more we will understand the gospel in our hearts. Tim Keller puts it this way: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Love without truth is just sentimentality. Truth without love is harshness. God's love is marked by radical truthfulness about who we are, and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. Through the gospel, we get both the power and the pattern for this journey of marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word gives us practical guidance as well as theologically significant understanding of these profound relationships that you have given to us. Lord, I understand that not everyone here is called to marriage. We made that clear in the beginning. But it's also abundantly clear from Scripture that these are topics of great import and significance in your word. And so we must address them. And we must deal with them, whether we're single or whether we're married. We must understand this most profound human relationship that you designed. And Lord, thank you for it. It is wonderful. It is fulfilling. It gives us purpose. It gives us activity. It gives us support. And Lord, I pray that as you would lead for each one for whom you have ordained that path, that you will help them to find a life's partner who will help them to become and to achieve all that they can for your glory. And as they pursue those relationships, whether they're dating now or engaged, or even those that are already married, that, Lord, they might look for a partner, a true complement to what it is that they will establish in their family, that they might serve you more effectively until you return. And when you return, that they might stand before you better prepared because of the marriage relationship. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.